All right. So tonight is, I guess you'd say it's, well, they're all special. But this one is a particularly interesting, and certainly it's one of the ones that even people who have not studied Torah will tend to remember, although they may not remember the name of it, for sure, because it's named, as they always are, with the first couple of independent and kind of unique words that appear in the Parsha. So turn with me, this time, if you will, to chapter 18 of the book of Shemot, or Exodus. And it begins this way. Now Yitro, or Ve-Yitro, priest of Midian, and also father-in-law of Moshe, heard all of the things that Elohim had done for Moshe and for Israel, his people, and how he, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, had brought Israel up out of Mitzrayim, or Egypt. And then Yitro, Moshe's father-in-law, took Zipporah, his wife, after he had sent her away. So Moses had sent Zipporah away for a period of time. We don't have any clue, really. There's a lot of speculation, as you might guess, about when and why and for how long. But what we know here is that he is bringing her back. And also her two sons. First one's name was Gershom, for I have been a stranger in a strange land. You might remember that word stranger, ger, there. And the root there is Gershon, having to do with exile or expulsion. The name of the other son was Eliezer, for the Elohim of my father, Eliezer. Eli, right? My Elohim, my El. The Elohim of my father was my help, and he delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. So Yitro, again, Moshe's father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife unto Moshe in the wilderness, where he was encamped at the Mount of Elohim. And he said to Moshe, I'm your dad, your father-in-law Jethro. I'm coming unto you with your wife, your two sons with her. And Moshe went out to meet them, and they bowed down and kissed them. And they did the usual inquiries, how you been doing? Hey, what about your welfare? They came into the tent. And then we get to the heart of the matter here, where it says Moshe told his father-in-law all of the things that Elohim had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians. Now, let's pause there for a second, because this is key. Essentially, the whole point, I will contend, or at least one of the main points of the book of Exodus, is to make this clear. It is to record the fact, and the two words I like to mention, although they're going to be slightly different tonight, are Ani Yahuwah, I am who I say I am. The things that I have said I will do, I am now doing. You'll see it. You'll know it. And now it's been recorded for all time. And here it is, literally kind of the first of the many things that are going to happen like this. We get this template. He, Moshe, is going to tell Yitro all of these things and how they were delivered. So it says here that Yitro rejoiced for all the goodness which Yahuwah had done to Israel in delivering them out of the hand of the Egyptians, Mitzrites. And he said to them, blessed be Yahuwah. He's delivered you out of the hand of the people of Mitzrayim, out of the hand of Pharaoh, and has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. And then he says this. Now remember, the Hebrew word here, yada, is this first-hand experiential knowledge. It's the same word that's used for, you know, when a man knows his wife, an intimate, very, very connected knowledge. It's the kind of knowledge, understanding that you get essentially from being literally a part of the process. And now he is. Now I know that Yahuwah is greater than all the other Elohim. Yea, for that they dealt proudly against him. Now let's pause a second and make a couple more comments about Yitro, because there are all kinds of claims. I'm not going to necessarily go through it. I do tend to think it's not uncommon for us to see people appearing in Scripture, sometimes with different names, sometimes it's a title, sometimes the name is changed, and there are certainly lots of claims about the root of the word Yitro, and I won't go into all of that, and where the name came from, and maybe he appears in other places at other times. And a priest of Midian, well, was he a pagan priest or not? Maybe so. But the key thing is, here, at this point in time, he is no more. He rejoiced. He understands. He has firsthand experiential knowledge that this particular Elohim, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, that his son-in-law is talking about, is in fact unique. Now I know that Yahuwah is greater than all of the other supposed Elohim. They've been dealt proudly with by him. And then he took, a burnt offering and sacrifices for Elohim, and Aaron came, and all the elders of Israel, to eat bread with Moshe's father-in-law before Elohim. Now, that's kind of an interesting way to phrase it. I'm not gonna belabor several of the points here, but I always like to point out when you see certain things in the Hebrew that may not translate well, that there are some interesting observations that could be made. For example, where's Moshe? Tells us all these other folks. Here's Yethro. He takes a burnt offering. Aaron comes. The elders of Israel come to eat bread with Moshe's father-in-law before Elohim. It does not explicitly say Moshe. Is he there or not? And there are people that will point out there's a lot about this particular phraseology and sit-down meal that is similar to the very first time that Yethro meets his future son-in-law and has dinner after Moshe has saved his daughters, and he makes a feast and so forth. But anyway, now it comes to pass. Maybe this next verse gives us a clue, and that's the reason why I mention this, because essentially the same folks that say, look, he's not there, will point out, what could he have been doing instead, and why do we see all this other stuff happening? And I see somebody's putting it on the screen, too. Yeah, he might be out busy. In other words, Moshe couldn't come is the at least one of the understandings, because he was overwhelmed with all of his tasks and duties. And that at least fits with the narrative. It came to pass on the morrow, it says in verse 13. Moshe sat to judge the people. They stood round about him from the morning until the evening. Is this what he was doing in lieu of the feast that Yethro threw? Then here comes Moshe's father-in-law. He sees all the things going on. He says, look, man, why are you doing all of this stuff? Why are you sitting alone? All the people standing around from morning until evening. Well, says Moshe, times are tough. All these folks are here to inquire about what they need. You know, they're inquiring of me about Elohim. And when they have a matter, it comes to me. I judge between a man and his neighbor, and I make them know the statutes of Elohim and of his instruction. Did we lose a... Okay, maybe we're just buffering. We'll pause for a second and let things catch up. Okay, I think we're there. Give me some ones if you're hearing me, so we'll know that we're still on with everything here. Okay, that's good. Got ones on Shoutsheep, at least. So Moshe explains how come it is that he's so overwhelmed, and Yethro says, look, you know, the thing that you're doing is not good. I've got some notes on this. I want to make sure we talk about a couple things associated with this. For one, we know what Yethro, if we've read this before and we've talked about it in years past, is going to suggest. He is going to describe, look, Moshe, you got to learn to delegate, man. And he's going to lay out a process. We're going to see that in some detail here in the scripture. It's going to even be repeated for us. But I also like one other aspect of the way this is done, and this is something else that that you'll see pointed out. He starts by saying, Moshe, you're doing something that's not so good. You'll wear yourself down, you and this people. All these things that are going on here is too heavy for you. You can't possibly do this stuff alone, fella. But then he goes on. He doesn't just criticize. He actually provides a constructive solution to the problem. And it's a very good one. And obviously Moshe recognizes that. And that's another part of the important aspect of this. Hearken, Shamar, right? Hear and obey to my voice. I'll give you some counsel, and Elohim will be with you. Bring yourself for the people before Elohim. Bring the causes unto Elohim. That's fine. And teach them the statutes and the instructions. And the word here is ha hukim, ha mitzvot. And they'll know how to walk. Teach them all of that stuff, how to walk, and teach them the work that they need to do. Okay, so far so good. And you're to provide, out of all these folks, able men, kind of men that fear God, men of truth, that hate unjust gain. He's describing the judges, literally, they'll be set up. Place them over the various peoples, to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. So here is your delegated authority, literally a hierarchy of judges. They start with thousands on down to the rulers of tens. And let these folks judge the people all throughout the seasons, and it'll be that all the great matters they can bring up the chain to you. But little, small things, they can learn to judge for themselves. That'll make it easier for you, and they'll help you bear this burden. If you'll do this thing, and by the way, he also encourages, Elohim will command this. So he's not being presumptuous. He says, you know, take this to the Creator, ask him. If you'll do this, and he is commanding you to do so, then you'll be able to endure. All this people will go on to their place in peace. And then it says, Moshe, he listened. He hearkened to the voice of his father-in-law, and he did all the things that he'd said. He chose the able men. And here, now we're going to see this repetition of this principle of delegation. He took rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, rulers of ten, and they judged the people all the seasons. They brought the hard cases to Moshe, and the smaller things they were able to do for themselves. And then it says this. Now, this is another one of those places that there is a lot made about. I think it's interesting. Moshe let his father-in-law depart, and he went his way into his own land. And here's another place where you get a Rashiism in the Midrash. There has been, as you might expect, lots of debate over this over the years. Why did Yitro leave? Why did he go? This is a great place. Here, this is an exciting time and an exciting people. We know what's fixing to happen next. They're going to go to Mount Sinai. You'd think that maybe Yitro would want to be there for that. And yet, what Rashi says is he goes on his way. Literally, he goes on his own. And to where? The implication seems to be that there's an assignment here, that he has a mission at this point. I know, he said, that Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh is who he says he is, and that is a very big deal. So he's literally, if you want to think of it this way, as one of the very first apostles, he goes out. But that still doesn't quite answer the question, why? And I saw this, you know, in one of the discussions, and I really, this resonated with me. You know, it's Markology, if you want. It's my understanding of why, but it certainly makes sense. And it's something that, that it occurred to me we pray about almost every week. He is from a place where there are a lot of pagans. Undoubtedly, there are other members of his family, people that he loves that are there. And if you're thinking about what he is doing on his own as he returns to them, he is taking a very important message that he now knows in an intimate sense to the people that he loves. And I really do like that. He goes out to convert his own nation and land because he loves them. So I see the question. I'm not honestly sure, Tracy, if I understand it. Based on what I talk about in terms of democracy, and of course, you know, I'm not a big fan of democracy, but as some folks would use the word, as long as we understand the difference, I guess I don't have a problem. Service by divine appointment and submission. So yeah, I think that's exactly what we're talking about. He was called and he understood it. He saw something, he took it to heart, and he goes and does what it is that he needs to go and do. All right, chapter 19. Tells us when this is. This is the third month after the children of Israel had gone forth out of the land of Mitzrayim. The sages and the scholars will point out that this would mean that we're talking about the sixth day of Sivan, and at the point where something is going to happen that we'll get to, it's going to end up being exactly 7 weeks after the Exodus and the first Pesach. Not there yet. I'll tell you that when we get there. But here's the approximate time frame. They're in the third month, and the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Mitzrayim. The same day they came into the wilderness of Sinai, the desert. And then they departed from Rephidim, and then they came to the wilderness of Sinai. They encamped in the wilderness. Lots of plurals there, right? You notice that? This is one of those interesting things. It's clear in the English, but it's even more clear when you look at the Hebrew, because you see all the suffixes on the verbs, the M kinds of suffixes. Like here's departed. Marpidim, I probably butchered that. Marpidim, they departed. It's the plural, y'all, or they all, form of the verbs. And we see that time after time here, verse 1 and verse 2. The children of Israel, they came forth, they came into the wilderness, they departed, they came into the wilderness of Sinai, they encamped, and then it says this, and there, Israel encamped before the mount, and all of a sudden, it changes to the singular form. Israel is one, echad. And I think the implication of that is dramatic, and it really is nice. All of these peoples, plural, came out, this mixed multitude. But all of a sudden, when they get to Sinai, it is Israel, echad, singular, that the Torah says, encamped before the mount. Moshe goes up unto Elohim, and Yahuwah called to him out of there, saying, this you shall say to the house of Yaakov, and tell the children of Israel. Why is it repeated? The house of Jacob, and then tell the children of Israel. I can't prove this, but I do like to kind of at least entertain the understanding that Yaakov is the term that is often, not perhaps exclusively, but often used in Scripture in a physical sense to describe an earthly man. And then we see that later on he gets renamed. And oftentimes, when we're talking about the spiritual union, this echad thing, which is Israel, kol Israel, then it uses that term. So here's Elohim saying, speak to the house of Jacob and the children of Israel. That ought to be the same, but it's not. And you've seen what I did to the Egyptians, the people of Mitzrayim. I bore you on eagle's wings. Maybe you remember that verse from Isaiah. It's going to happen again. And I brought you unto myself. So therefore, if you will, what? Hearken, shamar, listen, obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, you shall be then my own treasure from among all peoples. For all the earth is mine. You will be, and here comes a very, very famous statement, you will be unto me a kingdom of priests and a set apart. Kadosh, holy is how King James renders that, a holy set-apart nation. These are the words which you will speak unto the children of Israel. So Moshe called the elders, he set them all before him, he told them what he had been told from Yahuwah, and they said the following, probably one of the most important and sadly, prophetically, ultimately broken vows in Scripture. All the people answered, Kol, Asher, Debar. They all said everything that the Lord, everything that Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh has spoken, Kol, Asher, Debar, all that he has said we will do. And Moshe reported these words to Yahuwah, who said unto him, lo, I will come to you in a thick cloud. The people may hear when I speak with you, and they also may believe you forever. Moshe told the words of the people unto Yahuwah, and then he said, go to the folks, sanctify them, set them apart today and tomorrow, let them wash their garments, and then be ready for the third day. That's the day that Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh is going to come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. And it'll be, you're to set bounds round about and basically warn them. Take heed to yourselves. You're to tell them, don't go up on the mountain. Don't touch the border of it. If you touch it, you're going to end up being put to death. No hand shall touch him. He shall surely be sown or shot through. Beast or man, nothing that goes to this, cordoned off area shall live. When the ram's horn sounded long, they're to come up to the mount. So Moshe went down from the mount of the people, and he sanctified them. They washed their garments. He said to them, be ready for the third day. Now, don't go near a woman. In other words, avoid, it would seem, carnal knowledge of your wives. It came to pass then, and on the third day when it was morning, There were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud and the voice of a horn exceedingly loud. All the folks that were in the camp trembled. Now let's pause there. I mentioned that when we got to this point, I would give the date. This is one of those things that, at least historically, has been said to be the sixth day of the month that's called Sivan nowadays, and it's exactly 7 weeks after the Exodus to the day. What does that mean? Let's see. Think about it in terms of the feast. If we commemorate, memorialize the Passover, and we're talking about 7 weeks after the Passover, we're in the vicinity, at least. Remember, 7 times 7 is, there's a slight difference in the calculation based on some other things, and I won't go into the technicalities. The sages claim that this actually was a Shabbat. But it's certainly pushing just prior to that 50 days that would mark the time of Shavuot, Pentecost in the English, Christianized understanding. And this is the day that Moshe ascends the mount. He brought the people out of the camp. They stood at the nether part of the mount. And Mount Sinai, by the way, oh, I didn't mention this, but Horeb and Sinai, this is another one of those things that's often confusing, but Horeb and Sinai, for all practical purposes, are the same place, same area. And Sinai was altogether full of smoke. Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh had descended upon it in fire. Now, this is interesting, too. Remember, this is a place Moshe's been before, right? Be careful, he was told. This, the place you stand is holy ground. Why did he stop there before? He was out with his sheep because he saw a burning bush. So, you know, there's a lot that could be made of this, and if you compare the words, you'll find that there are very, very great similarities. This is another one of those bookends places. We first see Moshe, and he is in this very same physical place. What does he see? A little burning bush. What's he doing? He's taking care of his father-in-law's sheep. What's he doing today? He's taking care of a lot more sheep for his real father, if you will. And it's not just a little bush that's burning but not consumed. Now it's the entire mountain. The whole mountain quaked greatly. The voice of the horn got louder and louder. Moshe spoke, and Elohim answered him by voice. And Yahuwah came down upon Mount Sinai to the top of the mount, and he called Moshe up to the top of the mount. Moshe went up. And that word to go up there is literally Allah. That's the root, the Hebrew word. To go up. It's been, of course, twisted a bit since then, if you recall. Yahuwah said unto Moshe, go down, charge the people, lest they break through. In other words, they're going to be curious. They may want to see this, but they're not supposed to. Not today. We don't want people to perish. Priests, too. They may come near to Yahuwah, sanctify themselves, but don't let them come to the, you know, into the place where they're not supposed to, lest Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh break forth upon them. So, Moshe said to Yahuwah, people can't come up to Mount Sinai. You charged us, saying, set bounds around it, sanctify it. Okay, go on down. You shall come up, you and Aaron with you, but don't let the priests and the people break through to come up, lest he break forth upon them. So Moshe goes down, he tells the folks this. And now we're going to get the words. You'll see this referred to, right, in the English as the Ten Commandments, chapter 20. This is another one of those places that, you know, it appears it's going to be repeated later on in the book of Devarim, Deuteronomy. But this is the place where we see it the first time. Elohim spoke all of these words, saying, Anochi Yahuwah Eloheka. And I'm going to pause and just have to admit, I honestly, I don't know that I completely understand in the Hebrew. I looked again. I've looked this up in the past. I've had people tell me there's a difference here. There's been arguments about it. There are several ways to say the personal pronoun, I am. Ani Yahuwah is the one that we see over and over again. That's how he signed all of these things throughout the first part of the story. Ani Yahuwah. Ani Yahuwah. But this time, in the Ten Commandments, it's slightly different. It says, Anochi Yahuwah Eloheka. And yet, it means, at least in English, the same thing. It's just a slightly different variant. And if anything, I suspect that it's done that way, perhaps just to set it apart. Because if you go back and look, I mentioned the burning bush, that is exactly what he says that time too. It's a Ni Yahuwah elsewhere, but it's a Nochi Yahuwah here. And it was the same thing at the burning bush the first time. And, oh, by the way, that time there's one difference too, and maybe that's part of the interesting thing. He described himself as the Elohim of your fathers. And look what it is now. Anochi Yahuwah Eloheka, your God. It's no longer merely that he is the Elohim of Abraham and Isaac and Yaakov, your fathers. Now he is to all of those folks that are gathered there and hearing. And not only are hearing, we'll talk about that in a second. They're getting this in a whole different way. I am your Elohim. Who brought you? First person, first hand. You see it. You know it. Out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, you shall have no other Elohim, no other mighty ones. Gods is how it's rendered, but nothing that comes before me. And it literally is al pani, before my face. Some render that as no other gods in my face. And I think that is a pretty neat understanding. Now let's pause. I've got a story here that I'm not going to spend much time on. Among the rabbinic circles, among Orthodox Jews, there is a tradition. There's a lot been made of the tradition. When they read this part of the Torah portion, and there's probably some people out there that are thinking about it, we're supposed to stand up. These are the words that were spoken. This is, if you will, the marriage covenant. Why? Is it that years later, the rabbis will tell you this too, why don't they stand up now? Or some do, some don't. Why is it a big argument? What's the big deal here about it? And there's lots and lots of history, and it boils down to this, and I find the arguments on both sides kind of interesting, if nothing else. That's why I'm going to mention them briefly. And it goes something like this. Not just Christians, but among rabbinic and other forms of Judaism too, the Ten Commandments became something different. Right? How many do we count? Is it 10 or is it 613? Or is it, 603 more? What's really going on here? Are these 10 that much different? The understanding, of course, is that what is encapsulated here is the gist of the instruction. We know, of course, that it's boiled down even further later. Love Yahuwah Eloheka with all your heart and soul and might, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's a great understanding of the whole Torah. But, there is more to it. We do need to understand other aspects to it. Can we take 10 commandments and say that's a pretty good summary? Yeah, great. But here's what has tended to happen. And you can see this, by the way, in Christianity, too. That's the Ten Commandments. That's all that really matters. And to that extent, this is where I think this discussion is worth having. Because there are a lot of people say, well, it's all done away with. All that stuff's done away with now. Jesus came, just nailed it all to the cross. End of story. Love your neighbor. You don't have to care about it. Well, there's a whole lot of lying going on there. I have contended for a long time, and I think most folks here that have been through the Torah understand that. He never did away with a single yod or tittle, and any claim otherwise is a lie. Horrible lie. After all, I like to point out, because people will sometimes talk about the law in the United States, where we are. If the law is done away with, that explains a whole heck of a lot about how come the United States, once a nation of law and not of men, has descended to the place where if the law is done away with, why would we think a constitution written by mere men would make any more difference than that? Bottom line is, it has never been done away with. And to claim that the Ten Commandments is all that matters is a real horrible misunderstanding. And it gets a lot worse from there. We don't have to go through all the bogus teachings, other than to say, literally, let's just remember this. By the way, how many of these things are there? Are there really 10? Or are there, 9 or 11. How do we count them? You can look at Catholic Bibles, Protestant Bibles, Rabbinic Bibles, various translation differences, even among Orthodox Jews and others. And they'll say that they begin and end at different numbers. I have a good friend who's a rabbi, I've mentioned this before, who told me that literally, and I like this teaching, you can put a period after Anoki Yehua Eloheka. You don't have to, but they call that, in some circles, the first commandment. I think it was Maimonides that pretty well laid that one out. I am Yehua Eloheka. Put a period there. Know that. That's a commandment. Understand that. The rest is explanation on that first sentence. Okay, well, that's one interesting way to put it. You got all kinds of other variants. My point is, in going through all of this, I don't really care if it's 10 commandments or 10 Deborim, 10 words, 10 sayings, where we divide them or any of that kind of stuff so much. Is it 613 that are in there in total? Hey, what we've got here is a totality of instruction. And we can and do boil it down a little bit differently and try to summarize it. And there's no problem with that so long as we recognize ultimately we're not supposed to add to or subtract from it. And I have no problem with people want to stand up or not stand up for the reading of the Ten Commandments. But let's just recognize that they're a great summary. And, what was written on the tablets? You'll hear arguments there, too. How much was written there? Was it all 613? I don't know. This is instruction, folks. This is very, very good instruction. And this is central to a large part of Scripture. But there still are lots and lots of pages outside this that help us to understand. Parables, stories, statutes, judgments, commandments, details, all kinds of important stuff. Now, there's one other aspect to this that I find kind of fascinating. We're going to see it as we go through it here. What is really happening? I'm going to skip ahead to verse 14 for just a second. After the entire brain dump, and I'm going to use that terminology just for a second, then we'll come back and clarify it. After all of these Ten Commandments happen, it says the people perceived, I'm looking at this King James-ish version, perceived the thunderings and the lightnings and the voice of the horn and the mountain smoking, and when they saw it, they trembled and they stood far off. Well, Rashi points out, look what the word is in the Hebrew there. It doesn't say perceived. It says they saw. Ro'im. Ro'im, that's they, plural, form of the verb, and it means to see. They saw all of this stuff. Now, what is it? Now I'm going to wax nerdy. I don't do this too often, but I'll do it on occasion, some of you know. I get kind of nerdy in an engineering sense. When I do this, I'm going to talk about bandwidth for a second. And I think probably folks that have been on the internet for a while at least begin to have a little bit of a grasp of bandwidth, especially if you're, say, 30 years old or more, and you remember the days of 600 or even 300 baud modems or dial-up connections, right? You ever heard that? Modem connects on a telephone line, and it was, well, we thought it was really fast back then. I remember for a birthday present once years ago, I got a 1200 baud modem. Whoa, man, we're screaming now. 1200 baud, folks. You couldn't download a web page today at 1200 baud in an hour. Well, the difference is bandwidth. In other words, how much information can you shove through quickly that somebody can understand? And you know that it takes a lot more bandwidth to download a movie than it does an audio file, or, you know, even less still to download a text file. I could, even at 1200 baud, I could download all these 10 Deborim in a matter of just a couple seconds, at most. Something else is going on here. Why does the Scripture say that they saw, they literally saw the words? Well, if you think about seeing, right, video takes a lot more bandwidth than hearing does. We know that. What I'm going to suggest to you is this, and the technology didn't even exist to explain it this way. Rashi points out that this is exactly what's going on here. The people saw these words. They had overload. This scared the living heck out of them because they'd never had anything like it in their lives. And this is where I agree with the sages, because I do think that what is being said here, we can probably understand better now from the standpoint of an internet connection. These are people that are used to, a dial-up connection, all of a sudden getting a full optical fiber download directly into their brains. Bang! There it is! The whole Torah, right? All of the instruction, all of the covenant, just like that. Is that actually what had happened? It would be a slight addition to. So I'm going to be careful and say this is my understanding of what the language is telling us, with a modern twist based on my interpretation as an engineer. So did you get all that? That's a disclaimer. I'm not adding to or subtracting from. I'm just trying to give you my own take as to what probably happened and why it was that this was so descriptively outlined, and why it was that the people just literally were scared to death of this, and they eventually came back to Moshe and said, oh, we can't handle that. Don't let that happen again. Okay? So we'll go through the things that they heard, and we'll talk about this just a bit more, but I want to lay that out up front. It has been suggested, again, and I personally do believe this. I think they got not only, now, you'll hear the rabbinic interpretation, they didn't just get the Ten Commandments, they got all 613. No, folks, I think they got a whole lot more instruction than that. I think basically in one fell swoop, they saw the entire covenant laid out before them. Here is how you're to behave, folks. Here it is! Bang! Did you get it? Whoa, that was scary. We've never had any kind of communication. And think of it this way, too. From the metaphor of a wedding, of a covenant, of a ketubah, of an understanding of what it is like to be made echad with the King of the Universe. What the wedding itself, the wedding night is like, right? This joyful, spiritual, yes, there are sexual aspects to it. And I think in terms of that wonderful, joyful relationship between a man and a wife, we get a glimpse at it. Those of you that have had that understanding know what I'm talking about. There's a level of communication there. There's a level of intimacy there. There is a kind of communication that happens, well, rarely in some cases. Sadly, there are folks that I don't think ever experience that. But it is literally what that word to know means. So what I'm implying is I think that there came this time where these people literally just knew. They got a brain dump. They got a download, a bandwidth overload. And at least for that period of time, they knew. They knew what it was that they had agreed to do. All right, back to the 10, or to the however many we're going to call it, and what they are. Let's go through them. Anochi Yahuwah Eloheka, I am the Lord your God. Brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other Elohim before my face. Do not make unto you a graven image. Pasal. Or any manner of likeness of anything in the heavens above, or in the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. That's fairly blunt. By the way, there are obviously religions, we don't have to go all through this, that will say, well, that one kind of doesn't apply anymore. We got our little crucifixes, we've got our other things that are replicas. That's okay. I know of people, obviously, and let's not make sculptures. Maybe we shouldn't even be taking photos. I'm not going to try to interpret that for people that are heads of their houses. I'm just going to say, read what it says and understand what does that mean to you. And most importantly, it tells us this. We're not to bow down to them nor serve them. For I, Yahuwah Eloheka, am a jealous El, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of those that hate me, but showing mercy unto the thousandth. Is it generation or just the thousands of them? Well, I like the word generation in there. That's the way sometimes it gets rendered. Admittedly, that's a little bit more problematic, but the point is simple. He visits the iniquity of the fathers unto the children to the third or fourth generation, but when it comes to those who love me and keep my commandments, hearken, shamar, now we're talking thousands, lots, lots more. Do not bear up, lift up, take, lo, tisa, the name of Yahuwah Eloheka in vain. For Yahuwah will not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain. This is the first time that word is used there. It's vanity or falsehood or emptiness. And I think it's actually pronounced probably something like Shoah. Interestingly. What does it mean? Just read it. Try to do your best to understand it. Does it mean if we mispronounce it, that's taking it in vain? I don't tend to think so. Does that mean if you say the GD word, and I'm not going to say it, I don't think it matters squat to say GD, to say it out. I'm not going to say it because it might offend some folks that have children. And I certainly don't want to offend folks. But that is not his name. And that isn't taking it in vain. If anything, I guess taking the name Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh clear out of Scripture might qualify. There are those that say, no, that's why we took it out. What I'm trying to tell you is, obviously, there are a lot of things that people have twisted or just plain turned into something very much different. I do believe that when it comes to the name, we understand there is one thing that I would contend is absolutely clear about this. Whether it has to do with how we pronounce it or whether we take the tetragrammaton out or not, my own take, as you know, is I do believe we should say the word. My understanding, best that I have today, and there's disagreement here too, is that it probably, just like the word hallelujah, which is preserved, has the same vowel pointers, that would make it Yahuwah. But I'm not going to claim that if somebody pronounces it differently, that's taking it in vain, anything of the sort. What is, however, taking the name in vain is to claim that he said something that he did not say. He says that over and over again in Scripture. And to take his character and twist it. And to proclaim something different than what his word says. In other words, to add to or subtract from and claim thus spoke Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh when he did not say any such thing. Those are the people that need to have a concern about having taken his name in vain, turned it into something which is falsehood or emptiness. I come in the name of so-and-so and so-and-so, and in fact, no, you don't. I can tell by your fruit that that's not true. Be careful. Remember the Sabbath day, to set it apart, to call it to mind, to zechar, to keep it holy, says the wording here. Interestingly, of course, 99% of what is now called Christendom violates this one, even though they'll tell you they keep the Ten Commandments each and every Sunday, because they completely have turned away from his Sabbath and replaced it with a pagan day based on the sun god, whether that's admitted or not. 6 days, they even give us some understanding here. 6 days shall you labor, do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath unto Yahuwah Eloheka. In it you shall not do any manner of work, not you, nor your son, or your daughter, nor your maidservant, your manservant, your cattle, nor your stranger that's within your gates. Pretty clear. In 6 days, Yahuwah made heaven and earth, the sea, all the things that are in them. He rested on that seventh day. Therefore, he blessed the Sabbath, the Shabbat, and hallowed it. That's a fairly long explanation, isn't it? For a, just a few word commandment there in verse 7. That, again, has been largely ignored by those who will tell you that they keep it. Are they breaking two at the same time? By taking his name in vain, not doing what he says to do, and saying that they have the authority to override what he said to keep forever? I would tend to take that position myself. Honor your father and your mother. This is, as has been pointed out, the first of the commandments that carries a blessing within it, that your days may be long upon the land which Yahuwah Eloheka is giving you. A blessing. Now, let's pause. I want to make one other comment about these things as we're heading into the end of the portion at this point. Ten Commandments, right? Well, you've certainly heard it said, and I think this is an obvious conclusion that you could draw. You got two tablets that they're going to be written down on, and if you break them, two sets of five, then you got, well, the first five all seem to have to do with the relationship of Adam or man and Elohim or Yahuwah, and that's fairly clear. The last five, therefore, tend to look like the relationship and the definitions and the understandings and the commandments, the sayings that apply to how man is to deal with man. Okay, that's reasonable. That's fairly clear. I saw a nice midrash from that fellow that I will frequently enjoy taking a look at. This is Rabbi Lord Jonathan Sacks, and he points out, hey, you know, there's another way you can divide them too, and it wouldn't be the first time, because if you look at the plagues, also in the plagues, you see that there's kind of this, there's 10 plagues, 10 commandments, kind of this idea of 3 times 3 plus 1 in the plagues. What you had essentially in the plagues is two plagues that there was a warning about, and then the third time, bang, it just happens. Two with a warning, and then bang. And then, of course, at the ninth, 3 times 3, well, then we get the transition, and the tenth plague is a whole different deal entirely, the death of the firstborn. Is it possible that in the Ten Commandments as well, we might look for a 3 times 3 plus 1 division? And, yeah, that's not a bad way to look at it. So if you do divide them that way, three groups of three with a tenth one that is different, it helps to explain why it is we're talking about a covenant here between man and Elohim, the ketubah, and he's promising to set them apart as a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. The first three, therefore, the first set of three, no other gods before me, no graven images, and no taking of his name in vain, define the people of Israel as, I like this, you may recognize this phrase, one nation under God. He is the ultimate sovereign. And what are they going to do? Well, they're going to declare their obedience to him and to him alone. And Rabbi Sacks suggests this also implies something else. This is something that resonates with me because I like this idea of we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal and are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable, that's the correct pronunciation, I contend, rights. Among these are life, liberty, and property. The founders took a whole lot from this document and from this understanding, and here it is. It's this idea that there is only one Elohim. We're to have no other gods before him. And by the way, what rights you have come from him. And if you start putting some government in his place, you have broken that one. One nation under God. He is the ultimate sovereign. There is no force of men, period, that is capable of overruling or overriding what he has written. And I think that is truly important. It does provide a moral limit to power. Without this, democracy, right? Demonocracy is a tyranny of the majority. No question. And if you go through the scriptures, as I've pointed out many times, there is no place, not one place in scripture I have ever seen where a majority of people are able to say, hey, God, we voted, you lose. All right, the second three commandments. This is about where we're at now. We're hitting into the end of the second set. Have to do with the Sabbath, honoring your parents, and the prohibition of murder. What's the common thread there? Answer. They have to do with life. I thought that was a neat observation. And the fact that life is created, that's the essence of remembering the Sabbath. He did the entire creation 6 days and then set apart the seventh day for that reason. These establish limits to this autonomy. Rabbi Sacks says that this is beginning to give us the understanding about that we have all these freedoms that he's given us. That's, I brought you out of bondage. We're free to do all these things, but there is a limit here because we have to remember we're talking about life. Don't harm others. Sabbath is the day dedicated to understanding. Elohim is the creator. The universe is his. One day in seven, therefore, we're to honor him and do what he says. Even the domestic animals aren't to do any work on that day. honoring parents. Well, there is a real, clear, obvious link to our human createdness. We got parents. It makes that clear. And then finally, thou shalt not murder. Well, if we're talking about life, that would seem to be at the essence of it. Not murder. It is a basic principle. These are basic jurisprudence, in other words, is the way he puts it. Things that are to remind us of where we came from and how we are to live. I like all of that. Let's go back then to this next set. After the Sabbath and the parents, it says, Lo Tirzach. Lo Tirzach. King James, in at least one place, says, Thou shalt not kill. Remember, there are other words for killing. That's not correct, technically. It's wrong. This is also the first use of that word in there, Ratzach, murder. Or literally, maybe a better way to put it is to slay. Thou shalt not slay. And since it's the first time that it appears in Scripture, it's kind of self-defining. We're going to see it used again. But it's not the same, in other words, as other kinds of killing that aren't necessarily prohibited. Let's just leave it at that for a second here. Then it says, by the way, all three of these next commandments begin with the word lo. It's just, it's two words. Lo tirzach. You are not to do ratzach. And then lo tignov. I hope I pronounced that correctly. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Let me just say this briefly. What is adultery? Adultery requires a married woman. It's about taking another man's wife. Don't do that. It's also the first use of that term. And it involves an isha. And then finally, tirtsav. No, I blew it. Sorry. Lo tinaf is the word for adultery. Lo tinaf. And then lo tignov is thou shalt not steal. Don't steal. Anyway, don't do any of those three things. Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. And then we have this one. Don't bear false witness against your neighbor. Back to the second set of three, having to do with adultery and theft and bearing false witness. And the common thread here would seem to be these are things that are at the root of a functioning society. They're institutions. They're being established. And the rules are setting certain things aside upon which society depends. Well, obviously, marriage. It's sacred. The human bond is literally what we're talking about here with the marriage covenant that's being described from Mount Sinai. It's the closest approximation to the covenant which is being laid out right here between ourselves and Elohim. It's the basis of a free society. And, of course, it's part of the reason why I contend we're seeing it undermined so dramatically by those that are literally trying to destroy everything that his world and his society and his institutions are built upon, turning things upside down, calling evil good and good evil. The prohibition against theft establishes the idea of property rights. Remember John Locke, life, liberty, and property. And then finally, what's this thing about false testimony, bearing false witness? It's a precondition of justice. You can't have a just society and a place where people will continually lie and bear false witness. The whole set of principles having to do with two witnesses defining a thing. If they're liars, for crying out loud, we got a nasty mess, and I guess that's what we've got today. We'll talk about that when we get to the news in a minute. We got a nasty mess of all kinds of people putting their hand on the Bible and lying. Going to a court system that really doesn't have law anymore anyway. Hey, if the law is done away with, again, this is what we get. What a mess. Second set of three. Which brings us to the tenth one. And this is a little bit different. Now, I'm going to actually part company just a bit. I think that the observations that Rabbi Lord Jonathan makes, Sachs makes are good ones. He says the final one, this set apart 3 times 3 plus 1, 10th saying or commandment, is a standalone prohibition against envy, coveting, lusting for things that your neighbor has, his house, his wife, his slaves, his maid, his ox, his donkey, or anything else that belongs to your neighbor. And inevitably, if you're talking about a free society, this idea of envy, as he suggests, is really corrosive. People want what somebody else has. And I guess ultimately, well, this too is part of what we see undermined today. One aspect of all the things that are being sold to people as a bill of goods by the TV propaganda is covet what your neighbor has. Take it if you want. Hell, in a communist society, if you can outvote him, just take it. Lust for it. Want it. Name it and claim it. But on the other hand, while I think that is a great way to put it, I'm going to suggest one other thing is unique about this 10th commandment. Thou shalt not covet, let me read it in the English, your neighbor's house, nor your neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is your neighbor's. The Hebrew there kind of has an implication. I like this term, permitted reach. You're not to lust for things that are outside your permitted reach. If it's not yours, it's outside your permitted reach, whether it's your neighbor's house or his wife or any number of things that are your neighbor's. But what's the problem? What's the deal about covetousness? Because here's the other way that this commandment is unique. It is the only one of the Ten Commandments that involves a thought rather than an action. Let me say that again. This is the only prohibition in this list. Well, okay, maybe not. Maybe the first one too, come to think of it. No. Ani Yahuwah, Anoki Yahuwah, I am. We see the fruit, all right? You can see when graven images are made or when people are behaving in such a fashion that it's clear that they've put someone ahead of him. But, okay, maybe this is a heart condition as well. Maybe that's where it starts, and maybe that's where this ends. So I like the bracket concept. But the other thing I'm going to suggest about this is thought precedes action. The 10th commandment is reminding us that if you start envying, coveting, lusting for things, thought precedes action. Now, here's a place where I like the Midrash from Shaul, Paul. Take every thought captive in obedience to him. It's not the thought itself that's evil. It's letting it fester. It's letting a desire become lust. Now, I illustrate this every year when I come through it. You know, there is nothing wrong, I will contend, with, walking down the street and seeing that your neighbor has a good-looking wife and saying, hey, Bill, your wife is she's a wonderful woman. She's beautiful. She's intelligent. She's probably she's a great cook, right? We had dinner last week. Whatever it may be. Nothing wrong with saying that. Nothing wrong with looking and saying, Bill, you got a nice car there. That's a great car. I would like to have a car like that one. I'm not going to get your car. I'm not going to steal your car. I don't want to lust or covet your car, but I'd certainly like to go buy one like it maybe someday. Or I like the way you've done your living room. I'd like to do something similar in mine. Right? Nothing wrong with looking at the things your neighbor has and being appreciative, admiring of those things. But when it comes to take every thought captive to the difference between lusting for and admiring, hopefully it becomes a bright line. Hopefully we understand that. And by the way, that's one of those places, too, where I will briefly take exception to the claim that you'll hear from Matthew 5:32, where Yeshua talks about, if you just look at your neighbor's wife with lust, you've already committed adultery. Well, he is merely restating exactly what this 10th commandment is saying. It is the looking upon a married woman with lust in your heart. That's the covet thing. That's what's breaking here. It's not just looking at some attractive girl and saying, oh, see, there's a nice-looking woman. You did not commit adultery in your heart that way. And most guys know what I'm saying. There comes a point, and we all know it, where it does cross a line. Take every thought captive. Don't covet. And that's why this 10th one, I believe, really is set apart. It's different. It's telling us that we understand Right? The very Hebrew aspect of the scripture is do, hearken, shamar. Understand? Walk it out. By your fruits, I can know what you believe. Show me your faith, your emunah, by your works. But we do have to recognize that somewhere in there is a point at which thought does precede action. And we can, if we learn to walk in obedience to Him, we can get a handle on that and say, okay, I need to recognize when productive thought is a good thing, if I'm thinking through, if I'm planning through things that I need to do, well, thought precedes action. That's a productive way to use it. And then there are other things, envy, lust, being covetous, that cross the line in a whole very different negative way. And they open the door to all kinds of other very negative stuff. And that is where the 10th set-apart command really helps us to understand how to put the others into play. And the same thing goes for whether you count to 603 others or some other number, how you put the rest of the instruction into place as well. All right, let's wrap it up. Moshe said to the people, fear not. No, I skipped over to the part I've already kind of gone through. The people had this bandwidth overload, this brain dump. They literally saw the thunderings, the lightnings, the voice of the horn. They saw it. They trembled. They stood far off. You'll hear the Midrash saying, cows calved, the rocks cracked, all kinds of stuff. This was a major miraculous event, really. They said unto Moshe, you speak with us. Oh, man, you speak with us, right? Cut the bandwidth back here, Moshe, and we'll listen, we'll hear. But don't let Elohim speak with us, lest we die. So Moshe said to the people, fear not. Yahuwah has come to test you, to prove you, that his fear may be before you, that you sin not. In that context, I think this idea of a bandwidth overload is interesting, right? You just had a taste of the whole picture here. You see it? That's why he's doing this, so that you learn to walk in obedience. People stood far off. Moshe drew near to the thick darkness. And he, Yahuwah, said unto Moshe, here's what you're to tell the children of Israel, that you yourselves have now seen. There's that word again, reference to seen. You had this bandwidth dump, a brain dump. You have now seen that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make with me gods of silver or of gold. Don't do that. And then he tells them about an altar out of the earth you're to make unto me. Sacrifice thereupon your burnt offerings, peace offerings, your sheep, your oxen. In every place where I will cause my name to be mentioned, I'll come to you and bless you. If you'll make me an altar of stone, make it of not hewn stones. Don't put a tool upon it. Don't cut on these stones. If you do that, you've profaned them. In other words, these are going to be stones that I have made. And I do like that there's a little bit of spiritualization that you'll hear about that. Bricks, any fool can take bricks and make a reasonably decent wall out of them. But if you have to use hewn stones or unhewn stones, natural stones, it takes a little bit of effort. It's a creative process to put those together, find the right stones, and make an altar out of them. You know what, folks? The metaphor there is so obvious that you can't hardly stand it. We are unhewn stones. We got jagged edges. We're individuals. We're unique. You want to put us together into a nation that becomes echad? Takes a creative force to do it. And by the way, don't go up onto the steps of mine altar that your nakedness is not uncovered. Put some ramps up there. We're not talking TSA here. All right, with that, we are at the end of the portion. It ends at chapter 21. We'll talk about some of the other things, the other mishpatim, next week. But for now, did I miss any questions? Let's pause for questions. That ran a little bit long because this is a really important portion. It is. The Ten Commandments are important. How we count them, how we divide them, I don't think is nearly as important as the fact that we understand this is one way of trying to boil down, put a lot of information in a short space. So, do we have... I don't see any questions, but I don't think we missed any questions. Here's one. Is he talking about making them all together or just bowing it down to them? He says don't make these things. This is from Jack and Jay. Or maybe they're repeating it. From Susan for Yahusha. So I think we're not supposed to make them. Again, the question is, does that apply to sculpture? Honestly, when I read it, that's how I would interpret it. But if you disagree on that score, I'm not gonna try to force my impression upon folks. But I think when we get to the point of bowing down to them, or essentially putting anything, literally anything, in his place, now there's a clear, bright line. But no question, don't bow down to them, right? I mean, that part is clear. Don't do that for sure. We can all agree on that. Then it can become a little bit more of agreement to disagree and so forth. But we'll each be held responsible individually for our understanding of what it is that we're trying to do as we walk it out. I guess that's the neat thing about a brain dump. Those people couldn't make the same argument that we can today, because we're seeing it in text form. They literally saw it. But I guess it's still appropriate for us to ask and pray, may we have eyes to see.